Well, this morning, we are beginning our summer sermon series entitled The Book of Love. And for the next few weeks, we'll be exploring the first letter of John and the themes that are in it. It's a small book. Actually, if you went home today, you probably could read it within about 30 minutes. But don't let its size fool you. The great preacher John Wesley once praised the letter, saying, "How plain, how full, and how deep a compendium of genuine Christianity." High praise. It's a beautiful pastoral letter that explores the themes of God's love made real in the world, and hence our sermon series. Of course, I must also confess to you that the sermon series also gets its title from an old doo-wop song of the same name by the Monotones, because when you're a father and you're trying to get an infant girl to sleep, you remember that you don't actually know lullabies. All you know are oldies and Motown, and that's what you sing. So that's what's on my mind when I write these sermons. Rabbit trails aside, fun fact. But the first letter of John, it's part of a series of letters found in a section of your New Testament called the Catholic Epistles. Now, by Catholic, we mean that they are written to the church universal. These aren't letters like many of Paul's letters that are written to specific churches. For instance, the First Baptist Church of Rome or First Baptist Church of Galatia. As I like to remind you, all the churches in the New Testament are Baptist churches, right? But instead, these are how the church is expressed universally in many times and in many places. And so these letters also, there's first, second, and third letters of John, their themes are so closely recalling the messages about God's love that we find from the teachings of Jesus in the gospel, according to John, that many of the early church mothers and fathers began to attribute these letters to the disciple John himself. So as our letter opens today, it should be no surprise that it begins by reminding us of the love of God that created the universe. God filled creation with endless creativity and possibility, and as the church, we believe that in Jesus, God's love, that energy, that creativity, that expansive power became a person. And so, how Jesus loves people is the way we believe God loves people. How Jesus welcomes strangers and outcasts and sinners, that's how we believe God welcomes the same people. How Jesus lived is the ways in which God loves. And so, if we are to be people, actually a community of people, seeking to follow after the way of Jesus, to live lives that look like this, what does it mean when we talk about the church? And this is the central question for our reading for today. What does it mean to be the church in light of what God has done and is doing in the world? And at different times in church history, even in our modern church history, there have been different answers to this question. Now, one perspective that you may be familiar with is that the church is the sanctuary for the saved. Church is the sanctuary for the saved. By this we mean that the church is a place for you to retreat from the evil and uncertainty in the world around us. And you can usually spot these kinds of churches by the ways in which they talk about moral purity and good behavior. The sermons typically focus on how all of us as the saved can avoid being corrupted by the evil influences of the world around us. Baptists used to be famous for being identified as no drinking, no dancing, and no sitting too close. We have to rid ourselves of evil so we can stay within the confines of the sanctuary, so we can remain within the lifeboat and get our way to heaven. And if you're in these churches, been a member of these before, then you'll you know that it's really easy for this great anxiety to creep into your spiritual life. You're constantly wondering, have I done enough? Am I doing too little? Where am I on the great scale of good enough? Can I stay in this lifeboat? Can I get to heaven? Am I feeling too guilty or not guilty enough? And this is what happens as we try and stay within the sanctuary of saved. Now, there's another perspective in modern American Christianity that really is a reaction to all of this. And to say, wow, this is just way too much talk about heaven and whether we're in or we're out. So instead, what if we thought about the church as the school of moral life? In the school of moral life, we talk less about the church as gatekeeper for those who can get to heaven, and we simply talk about the church as a place where you can learn to be a good person and do some good things in the community. Sermons in these churches, they try and stay away from too much God talk, right? We tend to emphasize Jesus as a good person, maybe even a great person, but try and avoid some of those miracle stories and the walking on water and the Son of God stuff. Let's stick with the Sermon on the Mount, with Jesus talking with outcasts. We seem to be very clear, churches that I've been a part of these too, I'm a bit of a religious wanderer. In these churches, we seem to get Jesus's ethics, but we're very uncomfortable with the meaning of Jesus beyond that. It's tough for churches when we form ourselves as schools of moral life to differentiate what makes Jesus any more special or authoritative than any other noble teacher of moral life. Now, both of these perspectives, they pick up on themes of the New Testament. There are spots in the New Testament where you'll hear about the church as a place of refuge, as a safe space for us in our lives. You'll also hear about the church teaching the ways in which we can live according to the ethics of Jesus, to love others in the ways that Jesus did. But taken out to their extremes, both of these fall short of what John believes church is. For John, the church is not a place to retreat from the evils of the world. Not only because that's not how Jesus lived his life, constantly building relationships with people who didn't think they were good enough or didn't feel like they were in right relationship with God, but also because John thinks it is impossible to form a pure, ideal, uncorrupted community if you're dealing with real human beings. Humans, by their nature, are imperfect. Even when we're living close to our best, even when we're growing into the people God has called us to be, we still make mistakes. We still fire off words we regret later in a moment of anger. We still can be impatient. We can still sulk when we don't get our way. And if you're here dealing with a community filled with people, there's no way for it to be sinless, John says. But that's okay. Because the key marker of a follower of Jesus is not that they are perfect and sinless. It actually, the true marker is the humility to acknowledge the places in our lives where we still are seeking growth. It's the ability to confess those moments when we've been unforgiving, or resentful, unkind, or untrue, and to take steps to live more closely with the ways in which God would call us to live, to be people who are more loving and kind and forgiving and true. And so the church is not the place for you to come and get right with God or else. It's the place for us to hear and receive the message of Jesus, which is you are loved. You are accepted. just how you are. And that love, it seeks the best for us. It seeks our full potential, our creativity and possibility. And so when you're loved like that, you don't want to stay the same. You want to see just how far towards your horizons can your spirit expand. And this is difficult work to do personally, let alone in community with other people who are just as imperfect as we are trying imperfectly to follow Jesus. At times, the church can be kind of a beautiful mess. Right? Now, this was a lesson learned a few years ago by Reverend Mel Bars. Now, looking back, seminary did not prepare Mel for her unique ministry. For 3 years, she studied with fellow students at Duke Divinity School, half of whom were women, and almost all of whom found themselves well within the confines of mainline Protestant Christianity, maybe even a little farther left than that. So imagine her shock when a few days after graduation, she arrives at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, for her basic training as an army chaplain. And as she looked out at her fellow cadets training to be chaplains as well, of the more than 150 of her classmates, only 4 were women. And most of her colleagues were from religious traditions that were either very different from hers or far more conservative, and sometimes both. Mel admits that her own preconceptions and her uneasiness was only confirmed when a fellow student, first day of class, looked at her and said, "What are you doing here? Women can't be chaplains." It's a painful moment, an unwelcome experience for the next 40 days of training. Mel felt like she was in an endurance challenge. Just how do I get through this? How was she going to serve with people who didn't welcome her? How was she going to grow in her call to ministry when not everyone around her agreed that she could be called? It was tough. But she did her best to practice grace, love, and find ways to be part of the group. Towards the end of her basic training, Mel learned new ways of community. "With imaginations reshaped by our training," she writes, "I and my peers, despite our radical differences, became more willing to embrace each other." So the night before graduation, Mel and the members of her squad, which is basically the Army's version of a small group, right? They are out to dinner celebrating the beginning of their next journey. And as Mel looks around this table, she begins to see her companions in a new light. Because while they held very different theological perspectives over the past few weeks, they had begun to share their deepest stories, the values that moved them. They had built connections that transcended whatever divisions they felt they had. So during the meal, one of the soon-to-be new chaplains, who had been one of the most vocal opponents to women and ministry, he comes and sits down next to Mel. And he's really excited because he's about to his daughter is about to be born. And he's talking with Mel, and he's sharing his own fear about what is he going to do. He's about to become a father. So he pulls out the ultrasound photo, and he's showing it to her, and tears begin to form in his eyes. And it's in that moment that he tells Mel that he hopes his daughter will grow up to be like her. In his own words, that my daughter will be strong and sure, a willing servant of God like you. Now, Mel admits she'll never know whether her colleague officially changed his position on women and ministry. But to her, that's not what's most important. What was important was this moment of acknowledgement and acceptance that he extended to her. And in return, the acknowledgement and acceptance of his call that she offered to him. The army taught Mel the importance of building meaningful relationships where we are open to change and be changed by one another. Not to let superficial differences of opinion or even some that strike us deep in our gut, to not let that stunt opportunities for growth, to see that perhaps the Spirit of God can work in deeper and more profound ways than our boxes for God can imagine. Because the truth is, the church is not a place for us to retreat from the world. It's not a place for us to form a social club where everybody thinks just like we do and agrees with every statement we make about God. We think that here in the church, something far deeper and more profound happens than just learning to be a good person. For John, the real work of the church is that when the gathered community comes in its prayers, in its song, in its mission work, in its reflection, the Spirit of God is literally in that place, that there is a transforming and healing and renewing power of God's love that comes alive, that we learn to be fundamentally different people. That our lives are shaped and reshaped, that we learn how to love God and love others in far more profound ways because we've been formed by a community seeking to live that way. When John tries to tell you what it looks like, he's got four images that he uses. Right? The first image that he uses is that the church is a place where we create fellowship or relationship with God and others. We learn to practice the rhythms of prayer, of meditation, of study, of worship, so we can cultivate a sense of that presence of God that we're talking about. We can sense when God is active in our lives. We can know what God is up to in the world so that we can go out and be a part of it. And the stronger our connection, and the stronger our relationship with God, the greater our experience of forgiveness, of grace, of love, mercy, peace, that these characteristics, these values, should then begin to extend out into our relationships. We build relationships that look like hope and peace and love. Because in the Bible, loving God and loving others are always connected. They're not separate commandments. If you love God, then you will love other people. And as John says, if you don't love other people, then you clearly don't love God. God is also at work in us to help us discover meaning and joy in our lives. John puts it this way, that our to make our joy complete. Following Jesus should help you to love life more, right? If you are constantly walking around experiencing your life with this 100-pound bag of guilt on your shoulders, then you are not actually experiencing the presence of God in your life. Somebody has given you a false bill of sale. They haven't actually given you the gospel of Jesus. They've given you their bundle of anxiety in hopes that you'll carry it around for them. We should be let loose of feelings of shame. of unworthiness. If we're really following Jesus, the church then is a place not where we experience shame and guilt, but where we always experience love and acceptance, where our faith is guided by the sense that there are greater possibilities to discover, greater openness and deeper joy. Your faith should inspire you. It should never diminish you. That's why when John finally gets to that sin language at the bottom of the passage, if you know that, it was framed in the context of God's light and love, hope and joy, and relationship with one another. Notice that when John talks about sin, he's not talking about, so come to the church, you'll get right with God, and then we can point our fingers and laugh at everybody else who's outside the doors. Says that God's love, this cleansing, this washing away, the Bible's language of sin, it's the way in which the Bible talks about everything that's our thinking, our valuing, our behaving that is not in line with Jesus' way of love and justice and mercy, right? It's the barriers that prevent us from authentically loving someone else and receiving love as well. And so when that is washed away, and John says, it's not just for you. We're not just here trying to remove barriers for your life so you can be more well-adjusted. We want this to be wiped away in all the world. We want to break down the barriers that prevent us from experiencing God in real and authentic ways, and barriers that prevent us from building real and authentic relationships with others. And so sometimes those barriers, they exist in us, right? There's prejudices that we have. There are ways in which we begin to value other people by the car they drive or where they come from. There are ways in which we view our lives and our resources, that the money I make, the talents I have, they exist for me and not for others. We value ourselves, or we undervalue ourselves in certain ways. Following God should change that. Shapes us and reshapes us into more generous people, more kind people, sometimes just more kind to ourselves. And it breaks down these barriers in community, these old divisions that Paul would talk about in his other letters, the barriers of male and female, of young and old, of rich and poor, of black and white, of citizen and immigrant. It doesn't matter whatever man-made constructs you can create, the gospel is going to break it down, because the church is a place where none of that matters. We're not bound together because we come from the same place, we think the same things. We're bound together because each of us are desperately loved by God. And we'd like to figure out what that means if we tried to live like that and share that kind of love with other people. Faith is not about destinations. It's not about arrivals. It's about discoveries. It's about new opportunities. It's growth without end. So my hope for you today, for all, for myself, is that we might experience that kind of transformation that John is talking about. That we might have a sense that God's presence is at work in our lives and we're different for it. May you know that you are loved and accepted by the Creator of the universe, whose words not only spoke the universe into existence, but speak new possibilities into your life. May you come to see yourself as full of value and worth, because that's how God sees you. And may your times of prayer and study and worship always affirm these deep truths. May they always inspire you to be a person of more loving and dreaming, more forgiving and more creating, more hoping and more justice building, more peacemaking, to be the kind of person that your soul longs to be, and that God knows is possible. And may we always be a church that lives in such unity, that celebrates such diversity, that offers everyone a community where we might live and love and have our being in this God of hope and love. Amen.